We're coming now in our series in the book of Judges to the life of Samson. I'm sure everyone in this room, practically, if not everyone, has heard of Samson. Samson was the last of the 12 judges and perhaps the most famous one. His story, I believe, is at one and the same time exciting and frustrating. It's wonderful yet tragic. It is heartening but sad. Because you see, Samson is the great enigma of the Bible. His life is somewhat of a puzzle, a mystery, if you like, a conundrum. It's hard to figure out how one who was so strong could yet be so weak. Or how he could perform far greater works than the other judges that are mentioned in the book, but yet really accomplish much less than they did. Or how he could master a beast, a lion indeed, and overcome it with his bare hands, and yet he could not prevail over his own lusts, but was mastered by them. The animal within overcame him, the animal without he was able to destroy. A contradiction indeed. But I think that Samson's life speaks very much to our own lives, to the life of every Christian and indeed to every church. Samson's story is both a witness and a warning. There are things about Samson that you can read, and God would say about those things, do as he did. There are other things about Samson, and you can read what happened, and God would say, do not do as he did. So Samson is both a witness and a warning. I think we can look at his life, and it is recorded in four chapters, chapters 13 through 16 of Judges. We can look at his life under several headings. And we hope to do that in the coming weeks, God willing. There's the story of his family. That's recorded in chapter 13. How that his father and his mother were godly people. And then we have the source of his failures. The things that brought Samson down. And by the way, you will read that literally in his story. On a number of occasions, Samson went down. And he did go down. He went down spiritually as a result of a lot of the things that he did and the places that he frequented, and indeed the people who were his companions. The source of his failures. Then we're going to talk about the sadness of his fall. And I don't think there is a sadder story in all the Bible than that of a man who had a haircut and lost his power. The Bible says of Samson that when he woke up from his stupid sleep on the knees of Delilah, he said, I will shake myself and I will go out as at other times. But he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. For me, that's one of the saddest statements in all the Bible. I can personally hardly keep from weeping every time I read the story of Samson. And I come to that verse. It kind of has the same effect upon me as that chapter in Genesis where it speaks of Joseph and his brethren. And he has to put them all out because his heart is broken and he wants to cry. When I read that, it makes me want to cry. When I read that that Samson didn't even know that the Lord had left him, it makes me want to weep. It's a very sad story. But thank God we don't finish there, because there's another element to the story, and that is the strength of his finish. And it has rightly been said, it's not just how you begin, it's how you finish that is important. And I have to disagree with some commentators who do not see Samson's finish as a triumphant one. I believe it's a most triumphant end to his life, though it was his death. There are aspects of Samson's life and experience which remind us of some of the happenings in our Saviour's life and ministry. We have pointed to some of these before in the introduction to this series. I would like to say to you that no man in the Bible can really be a type of Christ in character, because every man in Scripture is imperfect except Christ. So a sinful, imperfect person could never be a perfect type of the Lord Jesus. However, sometimes there are parallels to be drawn or illustrations that point us to Christ in many of the circumstances of people's lives. And so it is with Samson. There are some very interesting parallels that can be drawn from his life. For instance, in chapter 13, you notice there that it begins with the announcement of his birth by an angel to his mother. Now that, of course, makes me immediately think of what happened to Mary. Because an angel came, the angel of the Lord, spoke to her. You can read about it in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and again in Luke's Gospel. The angel appeared to announce that she was going to have a son, and it was going to be a very special birth. In the case of Samson's mother, she was barren. She could not normally have children. She was going to have a child by natural generation, but in the case of Mary, she was going to have a special birth, a child, but not by natural generation, but by a virgin birth. But there is a parallel there for me. Incidentally, you'll also find that the birth announcement by the angel was made to Manoah, his father, as well, just as we read in the Scripture that the angel appeared to Joseph, the earthly guardian, the earthly father of Christ, and told him that Jesus was to be born. There's another parallel, though. In Judges 14 and verse 5, you see that Samson is starting out in his ministry, if you like. He's starting out in his work for God. And it says that Samson went down and his father and mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. A lion roared against him at the start of his life's work. Immediately after I read of the baptism of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 3, in the fourth chapter of Matthew, it tells us about how the lion of hell, the roaring lion, the devil, met the Lord Jesus at the start of his earthly ministry. I think we should point out as well that Jesus, like Samson, overcame the lion. And like Samson, he had nothing in his hand, but Christ had the Word of God in his mouth. Furthermore, Samson overcame that young lion because Judges 4:14 verse 6 says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And it is mentioned in Matthew 4 verse 1 that it was the Spirit of the Lord that led Jesus up into the wilderness to be tested or tempted of the devil. Samson prevailed as the Spirit came mightily upon him. So what a picture there is here. What a parallel there is here to the ministry of Christ. But further on in chapter 15 of Judges, you see in verse 11 of that portion that 3,000 men of Judah went up to the top of the rock Etam and they spoke to Samson. Now these men of Judah betrayed Samson into the hands of his enemies. Isn't that interesting? Samson betrayed into his enemies' hands by Judah. The Lord Jesus was betrayed in the garden into the hands of his enemies by Judas Iscariot. The word Judas is really the Old Testament Judah. So that's an interesting parallel. It's something that causes us to think of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in that same story in Judges 15, a weak and to some people foolish instrument was employed by Samson to slay heaps of the Philistines. He took the jawbone of an ass, the Bible says. And with that, he slew 1,000 men. And sometimes the preacher may be looked upon as nothing better than that. But yet God uses the foolishness of preaching to save men, to slay his enemies. I believe also in chapter 16 with a wonderful parallel to the life of Jesus. It reveals how the enemy barred the gate and closed the door of Gaza on Samson. Gaza literally means the strong place. The Bible talks about the grave and about death, and it says the strength of the grave. The grave is like Gaza. But we read in Judges 16 that Samson could not be held in by those gates and bars. He arose at midnight and he carried the gates away to the top of the hill in triumph. I believe, friends, that that pictures in a way that Jesus is risen. Jesus rose early. You might say right just after midnight on the first day of the week. Early in the morning while it was yet dark. And what did he do? He burst the doors of death for us. He could not be held captive. The hymn writer said, "Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior." He tore the bars away. "Jesus, my Lord." Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. And then in chapter 16 of Judges, at the end of the chapter, we read of Samson's death. He died among his enemies. In verse 30 of Judges 16, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." You might say he made his grave with the wicked. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He died in the presence of his enemies. But in dying, Samson destroyed the temple of false religion. For the house fell and all that were therein. You could say he literally brought the house down. He did. By the power of God. And Jesus has done this. All false religion today is ruined and destroyed in reality by the power of the cross work of Christ. But notice something else about Samson. Notice how his friends tenderly took his body from where he died to a special tomb. For it says in verse 31 of Judges 16, "Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the burying place of Manoah, his father." It wasn't left there, but they tenderly took his body from where he died to that special tomb. And that reminds me very much of the body of our Lord Jesus being taken down from the cross by the tender hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and he was laid in a special tomb. You think these things are in the Bible by accident? I don't. You think these are just happenstances? I don't. God means us to see in his word, in various places, pictures, portrayals, parallels, if you like, to the life and to the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Before we leave Samson's death, let's notice what it says of it in Judges 16, verse 30 at the end of the verse. "So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life." Oh, what a powerful death was the death of Samson. What a triumphant death it was. And so we think of the power of our Savior's death. It was by his dying that the Lord Jesus has purchased eternal redemption for all his people. His life was given up in death. You could say, really, that Samson's a parallel to Christ, because before he died there, in verse 28 of Judges 16, he prayed unto the Lord to strengthen him. And do we not read in the Gospels how that the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So there's a lot in the life of Samson that is a parallel to the ministry and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I talked about four headings under which you can deal with the life of Samson, and I want to look at the first of those today, the story of his family. Look at Judges chapter 13 that we read earlier. It says in verse 1 that the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. Samson's father was called Manoah. His name literally means rest. Rest. And this man knew by faith what it meant to rest in the Lord in the midst of a hard situation. His biography is interesting because I want you to notice, first of all, Manoah's situation. It's described in verse 1. There are four things really for us to pay attention to in this verse and in the verse beside it, verse 2. There's the trouble. There's the trouble that he encountered. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. That's the sixth time you read that in the book of Judges. They just kept going back. They kept going back. And they kept going back into sin and into apostasy. And it had consequences, because sin always has consequences. The people think you can just sin with impunity. Get away with it. There's no answering for sin. There's no consequence. You can just do it and nothing will happen. Well, not so. It says in verse 1, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. The Lord delivered them. God's people were in bondage to the Philistines. Who were they? They were idolaters who were in the land. They were squatters, if you like. They didn't belong there, but they took over the land. And it was actually, in the terms of how God puts it in verse 1, a judgment for the sins of Israel. It was a judgment. The Lord delivered them into the hands of their enemies. And friends, sin brings us only trouble. Only trouble. Individually and collectively in the nation, it brings only trouble. Apostasy, departure from God, brings only trouble, not benefits. It brings trouble. And when we forsake God and His Word, it will hurt us. So it was here. Manoah's situation was one of trouble. But notice the time as well as the trouble. They were in the hand of the Philistines 40 years. That's a long time. 40 in the Bible is the number of probation. There's a lot of references in Scripture to the figure 40, the number 40. Remember the flood in the days of Noah. The flood was 40 days and 40 nights upon the earth. Goliath of Gath, when he challenged the children of Israel before David fought him and killed him, he challenged the children of Israel 40 days. We read in the life of Jesus that he fasted in the wilderness for, you got it, 40 days. The children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. There's a lot of 40s in the Bible. And here you have mention of 40 years, and that's the longest period in the book of Judges when apostasy reigned over God's people in the days of the Judges. This is the longest period of subjugation to the enemy. And why? All because of their repeated sin. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so there was trouble. And the time of that trouble was 40 years. But then notice the tribe. This is interesting. In verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. The Danites, who were they? Well, they're the children of Dan, one of the tribes of Israel. It's very interesting if you study Judges 18, as we will eventually. They were the first tribe to go over into idolatry. They were the first tribe to go as a tribe into apostasy in that sense. Now if you go back in your Bible, this is something that's significant, to the book of Genesis chapter 49, you will see that Israel, or Jacob, it's the same person, Jacob, whose name was called Israel by God. Jacob called his sons together around his bed and he gave an oration on his deathbed. It was a prophecy. He talked about each of his sons in turn. Now notice what he said about Dan, the tribe of Dan. Genesis 49 and verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. That was literally fulfilled in the life of Samson. Samson became a judge, and he was of the tribe of Dan. But notice the next verse, 17. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder, or an arrow snake, in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. So Dan is associated quite literally with backsliding. He's associated with going back. That was the prophecy that was made concerning him. And I have to say to you, that was also fulfilled in Samson, in his life. Dan is associated with the serpent. Now the serpent makes us think of what? Of the devil. This is a devilish work. The lion, the serpent, the adder, it makes us to think of Satan. Dan is associated with the serpent, and he is seen to be the cause of going backward, the rider on the horse falling backward. Very significant when we consider the life of Samson, as we will. It's a history of backsliding and failure, largely. Incidentally, I must point out to you that when you go to the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, to the chapter 7, you find that Jacob's family is a broken family circle. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Revelation chapter 7, when it lists the tribes of the sons of Israel, there's one tribe that's missing. And you know what tribe that is? It's the tribe of Dan. The Danites are not mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, and yet here is a picture of heaven. Here is a picture of the people of God in glory, the 144,000. Don't let the Jehovah's false witnesses tell you that they're Jehovah's witnesses, although I think they've abandoned that now. It used to be when they went around doors, they told people that the 144,000 were the total number of the Watchtower Society. But of course, the Watchtower Society got so big and they got so many millions following their course that they had to change that, because that wouldn't really suit. So they made it now that the 144,000 are elite witnesses. So they're the ones that do more work than the rest. They knock more doors and so on and so forth. And so that gives more of an incentive to the witnesses to get busy so that they can make the 144,000. But that's not what it's talking about. This is talking about the complete number of the people of God in glory. But notice who's not there. The tribe of Dan. When the tribes are seen at heaven's roll call, Dan is missing. And that's very sad. You and I should be praying for our families, that when the names are called in glory, that they'll all be there. Will the circle be unbroken by and by? That's the question. Now, Samson's father was of this tribe, but nevertheless, I want you to note the testimony. Because Samson's father and mother were exceptions to the rule. Here we have people who live for God. Even though the tribe was in apostasy, this man and his wife were godly people. They were worshippers of the Lord in that situation. I think that's very clear from his words and actions in this chapter. So what do we learn? In the midst of great apostasy, and in a most unlikely place, there was a family serving God. God does not leave himself without witness. And Samson was born into that family. The Lord has his people sometimes in the most unlikely situations. So it was here. And in the story of Samson's family, we not only read of Manoah's situation, but of Manoah's spouse, his wife. She's mentioned in verses 2 and 3. His wife was barren and bare not. She didn't have any children. She couldn't have any children. The one who was to be Samson's mother would never have borne him naturally if God had not intervened and gave her a son. And Samson was therefore one with a special birth, a most unlikely birth. Again, this may point to our Savior. But I want you to see this. Manoah's spouse, Samson's mother, had a vital role to play in her son's life. Now listen up. In verses 4 and 5, the angel said to her, "Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." If you were to go back in your Bible, and we're going to do this on a future occasion, to Numbers chapter 6, you would see the law of the Nazarites there in their separation, and what it was that God demanded of the Nazarite. Now normally, the Nazarite vow was taken for a fixed period in a man's life. But Samson was different. He was to be a Nazarite the whole of his life, from birth till death. That's what the angel told his mother. So Samson was to be, quite literally, a separatist. He was to live and to walk in a pathway of separation. That was to be his life. But notice this. Not only was Samson, the young man, the Nazarite, to live this ascetic life in a sense of separation, but his mother was to do the same thing. Even before he was born, and of course she told her husband about this in verses 6 and 7. Verse 7, "Behold, he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." What are we to learn from that? We're to learn from this that if Samson is to live a life of separation, his mother, first of all, must live a life of separation. We cannot expect our families to be spiritual if we ourselves are not spiritual. You know, I can't expect my children to have a love for God's Word if I have no love for God's Word. If I don't love the house of God, why should they love the house of God? If I don't pray, why should they pray? Samson's mother had a tremendous role in his life. And she was taught to expect that her children would not live separated lives if she did not, her child rather. Manoah's wife was, of course, a privileged woman. She was one who was encountered by the angel of the Lord twice, in verse 3 and again in verse 9. But the thing that he appeared to do was to emphasize to her parental responsibility. Even preparing her before Samson's birth, preparing her life that he might be born into the right situation. And there is a lesson in that. Manoah's spouse. We want to move on to Manoah's supplication. He was a man of prayer. Verse 8 says that Manoah entreated the Lord. He prayed, and God answered his prayer. Verse 9, and God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. Manoah entreated the Lord. God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. He was a man who knew answers to prayer. And friends, God does answer prayer. He does. But notice what his prayer was about. This is a father who wants wisdom and direction in ordering the life of his son. I want you to see this. In verse 8 he says, "O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born." How are we to bring up our child? I don't think God wants parents to go get some stupid book written by somebody who knows nothing about the subject to teach them how to bring up their children. I'm not saying that all books written about bringing up children are stupid, by the way. But the greatest book that you can read about bringing up children is the Bible. Read the book of Proverbs. There's lots in there. Lots that you will not find in worldly advice. Lots that you will not get from psychologists and psychiatrists. Talks about not sparing the rod, for instance. It's very politically incorrect today. You don't lay a finger on a child hardly these days without somebody threatening litigation or encouraging the child to litigate the parents, as happens in the United Kingdom sometimes. This man wanted God's teaching in bringing up his child. Again, if you look at verse 12, that's clear. And Manoah said, "Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him?" Do we pray for our children? Do we pray for wisdom as to how to bring them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord? Do you pray for your family? Do you seek God's direction for them? And for their lives and for their future? Literally what Manoah was praying in verse 12, by the way, if you look at the margin, was, "What shall be the manner of the child, and what shall he do, or what shall be his work?" What shall be his work? Lord, what would you have him to do? It wasn't, "Now Lord, this is what I want him to do. This is what I've planned for him. This is how I've set it out for him." No, he's saying, "Lord, show us the direction that his life is to take." Do parents do that by and large today? Christian parents, I mean. Is it not the case that many are found making their own plans for their children without ever seeking the will of God? Without ever asking, "Lord, what would you have for them to do?" And by the way, I want you to see this as well. Both parents of Samson desired the same thing for him. Both of them. They were on the same page on this matter. Both of them wanted to make sure that God's pattern of separation was followed and implemented, because when Manoah prayed in verse 8, he uses the collective pronoun. He said, "Teach us what we shall do. Including his wife. And verse 12, again, it's the collective pronoun. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? It's both parents, not just one. The Lord doesn't say, "Now you mothers bring them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, and the father can just do what he likes." Or the other way around, that the father is to bring them up in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, and the mother doesn't have anything to do with it. No, both parents here desired the same thing for Samson. How good it is to see both parents committed to going God's way and both worshipping God. For that is pointed out to us in verse 19 at the end of the verse, "And Manoah and his wife looked on." Both of them were involved in the worship of God. Manoah's situation, Manoah's spouse, Manoah's supplication, and then there's Manoah's sacrifice. From verse 16 onwards, we read about this sacrifice that he made. Manoah was not an idolater. It wasn't like the Philistines. He believed in worshipping God at the true altar. He worshipped the true and the living God. For he worshipped Jehovah, the Lord. That's what that word "Lord," by the way, in small capitals, is in the original scripture. It's the word Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the great I Am, the one who was in covenant with his people. And Manoah and his wife were worshippers of that true God. Now notice how he sacrificed unto the Lord. Notice the object of the worship. It was the Lord. Read from verse 16. The angel told him, "If thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord." You must offer it unto Jehovah. You know what happens today? In this day of multi-faithism and multi-faith worship, you have politicians who meet together And when an invocation is given, sometimes it's by a rabbi, sometimes by a priest, sometimes by a Muslim, sometimes by a Hindu, and in the case of one district in Florida, by an atheist. Did you hear about that? Oh yes. One council meeting this week in Florida, the invocation for the blessing was given by an atheist. And of course he couldn't offer prayer because he doesn't believe in God. And some of the council men and women who'd invited him to do it were angry with him afterwards because he used it to make a political statement. Surprise, surprise. We're living in evil days. I want to tell you, the object of worship is the Lord alone. And when I say God bless America, I don't mean the God of your choice. I mean the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one God. Now, if that offends other people, it offends them. It's the way it is. It offends me when somebody of another faith says that their God is the true God. So when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, he means it. And there is no other way to God but through Christ. And when Manoah and his wife were worshipping, and when they were offering sacrifice, they didn't say, well, let's just get all the ungodly heathen together and we'll just have this conglomeration of worship. No, no. We're going to worship the true God. And folks, all that we do in worship must be unto the Lord. He must be the object of the worship. We shouldn't be here today thinking, what can I get out of this? We should be here today thinking, what does God get out of this? We're here to worship Him. We're here to honor Him and bring glory to Him. The object of the worship, the offering in the worship. Look at verse 19. He took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. The animal rights people have a real problem with that. He took a kid and offered it unto the Lord. Of course, isn't it interesting that many who don't want you to eat animals are quite happy that you abort your babies? I never could understand that. Manoah took a kid, little goat, or a sheep, with a meat offering. Now, I should explain to you, this is a joint offering of the burnt offering and the meat offering. Both of them speak of Christ. The meat offering in the book of Leviticus, it speaks of the precious life of Christ. It speaks of total devotion to God's service. It speaks of His righteous life. And then there's the burnt offering, totally consumed by the fire. It speaks of the death of our Lord Jesus, His atonement by blood. And both are offered unto the Lord. A double sacrifice, the death and life of Christ portrayed. Notice the fire, verse 20. That's important. When the flame went up, you know, the flame consumed the sacrifice. That speaks of the wrath of God. But notice not only the fire, but the figure. For in verse 17 and verse 18 and verse 20, you have mentioned made of the angel of the Lord. And he asked his name in verse 18. He gave it. He said, it is secret. In the margin, it is wonderful. Really, you could translate it wonderful. This was none other than a pre-appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 19 says, the angel did wondrously. That's why he did wondrously, because his name is wonderful. He does wondrous things. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. His name shall be called, Isaiah 9 verse 6, wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So this is Christ here. This is a Christophany. And what does he do in verse 20? It came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. The angel of the Lord went up. Here we have Christ crucified, risen, and ascended. And it is on that basis that Manoah and his wife looked on, verse 19. They worshipped. For verse 20 at the end of the verse says, when Manoah and his wife looked on it, fell on their faces to the ground. Oh, they worshipped. They worshipped. What did they worship on the basis of? On the vision of sacrifice. They were looking at the sacrifice. And men and women, when we worship God in church or in our own private worship, we worship with our eyes on the sacrifice, with our view of Christ large before us. If we're looking at ourselves, we'll not be able to worship. If we're looking at the sacrifice, it'll cause us to worship. This is all my hope and plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is the object in the worship. There's the offering in the worship, the sacrifice. And there's the obeisance in the worship. We've mentioned it already. You have here a godly couple worshipping together in the right spirit, in the proper attitude. They fell on their faces to the ground. And would to God there were many more worshipping parents, worshipping families in our day. This young man was converted in our church in Rutherglen. And a couple of years afterwards, his wife came to know Christ. And the night that his wife got saved, he phoned me when he got home. And he could hardly tell me for tears. He said, "Mr. Hamilton, tonight in our home, for the first time in our lives, myself, my wife, and our three children knelt down around our dining room table and offered prayer to God. For the first time ever in our lives." Oh, Samson was privileged to be born into such a home where he had worshipping parents. And I just want to say one last thing. And that is about Manoah's son. In verses 24 and 25, it says, "The woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan." Here's the start of the story of Samson, and it's a great start. Manoah's son was a son given to him by God, a son about whom he had prayed, a son that he wanted to bring up in separation unto God. And it speaks of this son and the blessing that he experienced in verse 24. The child grew and the Lord blessed him. The Lord blessed him. There's many other things that could be said about your life. But the most important thing that you should be seeking is the blessing of the Lord. The blessing of the Lord. The book of Proverbs says that the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and it addeth no sorrow with it. Oh, that our homes and our families and our lives may be blessed of the Lord. The Lord blesses obedience. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read this great promise. "If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land." So there's a blessing. There's a blessing on obedience. Are we obeying the Lord? We obey the Lord. The Lord will bless us. Sometimes we think we're experiencing backdoor revival instead of revival through the front door. But God has different ways of giving us blessing. There are sometimes things that you may count as a curse in your life, but because that affliction or trouble or whatever it might have been focused your mind and heart on the Lord Jesus Christ and caused you to have a better relationship with Him, that was a blessing. That wasn't a curse, that was a blessing. The Lord blessed him. The blessing that he experienced, and then there's the beginning of his exploits finally. Verse 25, this is a feature of Samson's life, mightily used by the Spirit of God. "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times." And I think that's an interesting phrase. Intermittently. He wasn't moved by the Spirit at all times, but at times he was. And there are further references to that, as we shall see in chapter 14 when he killed that lion. It was because the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And when he went to slay the 30 men of Ashkelon, it was because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. We read also in chapter 16 and in chapter 15 about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. May we seek to be continually filled with the Spirit. The way to do that is not to lose our separation and thus our strength. Because the sad thing is, when you come to chapter 16, verse 20, you can't read there that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Samson thought he was going to go out again in the power of the Spirit. I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. I'll just flex the muscles a little bit and we'll deal with the situation. But it says, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. That must be one of the saddest conditions for a person ever to be in. Not even to know that the Lord is not with him. I say that must be a sad thing for a church as well. To be able to go on week after week and just, you know, have services and do the things you're supposed to do, but the Spirit of the Lord is departed, is not there. May that not be our experience. But rather may those times of power that Samson knew in service be very much closer together in our lives. May the Spirit of the Lord move us not just at times, but all the time, for his own honor and for his glory. May God bless our study today and in the days to come in his will, for his name's sake. Amen.